So by now, you know that I have several favorite themes, recurring themes, and sources for my sermons. And if you were to make a Pastor David sermon bingo card, you might put squares like these: Lutheran confessions reference, anti-empire rhetoric, anti-niceness rhetoric, mentions a Greek or Hebrew word, or refers to shalom at least three times. At this point, mention shalom at least three times in a sermon has become a pretty much a free space for most of my sermons. And that's because the biblical concept of shalom has become one of my favorite recurring themes as we go through the scriptures together. Part of it has to do with the richness of the word itself. It means much more than just peace, as you all know. It means wholeness and well-being. Part of it, of course, has to do with the name of this congregation. And connected with that, the recurring theme of shalom has to do with my overwhelming conviction over the time that I've been with you. Now, it'll be 6 years in September that I've been privileged to be your pastor, that the purpose of this congregation is in the name, to be a community centered around the peace, well-being, and wholeness we find in Jesus the Messiah. So today, in Jeremiah, we hear what that shalom looks like without any kind of idealistic veneer, without rose-colored glasses. The shalom of God is not an academic concept or something nice for nice people. It is at the foundation of God's vision for beloved community, which requires courage, grace, mercy, and love. Perhaps even for those who have hurt us the most. A bit of historical background to this letter that we just heard. Jeremiah wrote this letter to the exiles not long after the first deportation took place, around 597 BC. Judah was a client state of the Babylonian Empire, but sometimes these kings would decide not to pay the tribute, and so King Nebuchadnezzar would come in with armies to exact punishment and to take the tribute for themselves. And so the first time this happened was, the second time actually is around 597. Around 7,000 of Jerusalem's residents were taken, including the young King Jeconiah and much of the ruling class. And in their place, Nebuchadnezzar appointed Zedekiah, Jeconiah's uncle, to serve as his client king and pay the annual tribute. Spoiler alert, that didn't work out so great. But as you can imagine, the exiles were devastated by this. They were suddenly removed from everyone they had ever known and everything they had. They were taken to a foreign land among people they didn't understand so that the king could keep a close eye on them. Shouldn't be surprising that a few self-appointed prophets rose up among them, urging them to take up arms against their captors. From the ancient world to today, few things can galvanize people like a call for revenge. But when Jeremiah hears of this, he is appalled. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he writes this letter, which calls neither for the sword, nor for blood, nor for revenge. Rather, this letter urges the exiles to build their lives where they are. Just as in Egypt so long ago, the exiles are to live among their captors. They are to build and to plant. They are to marry and have children and encourage their children to likewise marry and have children. And in the middle of this captivity where they're under, and to do this in the middle of captivity where they are under the thumb of their oppressors. Most shocking of all, they are to seek, it says in our translation, seek the welfare of the city in which you are found, but that word is literally shalom in Hebrew. Because in the city shalom, they will find their shalom, their peace, their well-being. They're to seek the well-being of the people who have hurt them the most. Not only that, the exiles are urged to understand that God's hand was behind their deportation in the first place. Imagine for a moment. Some of us have had to leave homes because of weather-related incidents, but none of us, I would guess, have had to leave our homes at the barrel of a gun. Imagine how it would feel if we were uprooted from our families, our homes, our livelihoods, at the barrel of a gun. Further, imagine that we're told that this is God's plan for us. How would you feel? It would be shocking. It would be offensive. It would be kind of hard to hear it. Because, after all, the message we get from the world is quite different. Namely, the message is this that we get: mercy is weakness, forgiveness is for losers, love is for suckers, peace is for the clueless. It's zero sum and top down. If you're not the winner, you're the loser. If you're not on top, you're on the bottom. That was the message some false prophets were preaching to the exiles in Babylon. And that's the message we can get brainwashed with, too. A couple years back, there was an All Things Considered interview with Southern Baptist theologian Russell D. Moore, who noted the infiltration of these kinds of thought patterns in the pews. And I'm quoting here. Multiple pastors told me essentially the same story about quoting the Sermon on the Mount, parenthetically, in their preaching, turn the other cheek, to have someone come up after and to say, "Where did you get those talking points?" And what was alarming to me is that in most of these scenarios, when the pastor would say, "I'm literally quoting Jesus Christ," the response would not be, "I apologize." The response would be, "Yes, but that doesn't work anymore. That's weak." But Jeremiah knows better. What seems like weakness is actually strength and power. That is the paradox, the central paradox behind the whole Christian faith. The exiles will find their power not by continuing the cycles of violence and vengeance, but by ending them. Instead of taking matters into their own hands, they will entrust their restoration to God by working for God's shalom, even among the enemy. Psalm 137 famously laments, "How could we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?" It is precisely in working for God's shalom that the Lord's song is sung. People of God, that shalom is what we are also called to strive for in these strange times we're living in. But it is never something we strive for alone. Jesus Christ equips us to live out that shalom in our community, in our state, in our nation, in our world. He says as much to his frightened and grieving disciples in John 14. They've just heard that Jesus is going away, and they're shocked, and they're grieving. And he says to them, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid." We're best able to receive his shalom, another paradox, when life's suffering catches up with us. When the world is giving us one damn thing after another, Jesus gives us his peace. We know this because of Jesus' own life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection. When Jesus was given the cup of suffering and death to drink, he didn't shrink back. He didn't raise an army or start an insurrection. He didn't plot revenge on Caiaphas, Pilate, or Judas. He didn't humiliate his enemies like every tyrant has done from the beginning of time. He sure didn't set up another flawed earthly empire. Jesus went to the cross and exposed the powers of sin and death for what they are. They're empty and hollow, and won liberation and shalom for us all. Jesus, the embodiment of God's offensive shalom, is our future and our hope, none other. We have the privilege of being his people who live differently. When the world tells us to keep score and hold grudges, we forgive. When the world tells us to be afraid, we are bold. And when the world tells us to hate, we love. God, strengthen us all for lives rooted in the shalom of Christ. Amen.